Before we start with the message, I'd like to point out that Steve and Diane Mahoney have safely arrived in Minnesota, their home, in order to be able to be at Patrick's wedding. They've been looking forward to this trip for a long time. Now, Mark Miller sent me something that I think is appropriate to inject at this point. This is Minnesota on the sixth day. On the sixth day, God turned to the archangel Gabriel and said, "Today I am going to create a land called Minnesota. It will be a land of outstanding natural beauty, a land of 10,000 beautiful lakes, each one full of fish. It shall have tall, majestic pines, peacefully flowing rivers, landscapes full of buffalo, tall grass and eagles, beautiful blue skies, forests full of bear, elk, and moose, rich farmland." God continued, "I shall make the land rich in resources so as to make the inhabitants prosper, and they shall be known as a most friendly people, people who practice Minnesota nice every day." "But Lord," asked Gabriel, "don't you think you're being too generous to these Minnesotans?" "Not really," replied God. "Just wait and see the winters I'm going to give them." So having several Minnesotans here, including sort of myself, and I was born in California, but I graduated from University of Minnesota, and Minnesota does have a certain fond place in my heart. But anyway, Steve and Diane are there enjoying the sunny blue skies of wonderful, warm Minnesota in January. But Steve told me that, you know, even if it were 100 below, there would be a warm spot in his heart because he's going to be able to participate in Patrick and Leah's wedding, and he's looking forward to that greatly. Now I'll show you someone that you may not recognize. But before we talk about him, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that you give us to open your word. And I pray that you would draw us ever closer to yourself through your word. We thank you that you have given everlasting life as a gift simply by believing Jesus' promise, his guarantee of everlasting life to us because of who he is, the Christ, the Son of God. And we pray that as we consider the passage before us this day, that you will cause us to think seriously about the truths that you presented to the disciples, and that you would cause us to live as ones under a command from Jesus Christ, the one who gives us everlasting life. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This man, when he was a child, was very proficient in mathematics. They had a national mathematics textbook in his country, and he, as a student in high school, discovered a number of errors in that book, and he mailed in the correct answers, and for a number of years, each of the editions of this particular textbook would express appreciation for this young man for having helped them overcome the errors that were in their textbooks. And he was a very, he was a rising star, and people really looked up to him. And during 1933, he was very fearful of the communists in his country, and so he raised up a political party in order that he would be able to resist them, and this party did managed to grow rather significantly within his country. Then a very interesting day approached, and that was April the 9th, 1940. It was the year and the day that German troops and their Navy and their Air Force all attacked the country of Norway. And this man made telephone calls to the shore batteries throughout the country, telling them not to resist. And before long, he was on the radio proclaiming himself the Führer, a word related to Führer, that is, leader of the nation of Norway. His name is Vidkun Quisling, a name that in Norway is synonymous with traitor. He had hoped, and the Germans had also hoped, that there would be a surrender of Norway just as there had been the day before in Denmark. But the treachery that Mr. Quisling perpetuated on his nation made it so that they fought. They fought valiantly, but they were vastly outnumbered, they were outgunned, and they were overpowered, and the Germans took control. And soon a puppet government was established, and Quisling was the head of it. And he remained the head of the Norwegian government up until the end of World War II, and his life was ended shortly thereafter by a firing squad. Would you say that this man loved Norway? No way. He loved himself, and he promoted himself in every way that he possibly could. The passage that we're going to look at is going to see someone else who was not characterized by love, except love for himself, Judas. Judas betrayed Jesus Christ, and Jesus knew it before, and he predicted that it would happen, just as Scripture had indicated that he would as well. But in the midst of Jesus making predictions about Judas, he also commanded his disciples to love one another. And there was one brave soul who stepped forward, Peter, who said that he would even stand with Jesus and resist to the death. Peter did not betray Jesus, but he denied him. At the time when the trials and all the turmoil was going on, Peter ultimately put his own interests ahead of those of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he put his own interests ahead of those of his brethren. Jesus, in this passage, is going to give direction to believers for how to face even the most difficult and the most trying circumstances of life. Let's open up to John chapter 13. Now, as we have observed over the past couple of weeks, we are in what is often known as the Last Discourse, or even more commonly is called the Upper Room Discourse. John chapters 13 through 17. However, this discourse is more properly referred to as the Last Discourse rather than the Upper Room Discourse, because at 1431, approximately halfway through, they left the Upper Room. The discourse continued, but it was elsewhere as they were walking through Jerusalem, as they were heading towards Kidron to go to Gethsemane. Now, a major question needs to be asked and answered. What is the topic of the Last Discourse? It is not how to live the Christian life. There's a very simple reason. Does it really make sense for a book that would have chapters 13 through 17 would then culminate at chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, telling us that these eight signs are written in order that you may believe, and by believing, you may have life in his name. Doesn't John tell us at this juncture that the readers of the book are unbelievers who need to receive everlasting life? Does it really make sense in writing a book to an audience like that, that he would put chapters 13 through 17 to help them figure out how to live the Christian life? In an evangelistic book, it would not make sense for that to be the purpose of this section. What instead this section is designed to do is to prepare his disciples for his departure and to show that he is in control and that it is not that he is being overpowered by the forces of evil. But instead, the cross is something that was pre-planned by God, and it was important for Jesus to go through with it. But you can imagine how disturbing that would be for his disciples. Up until chapter 11, Jesus had deftly dealt with all of the religious authorities and everyone who came to oppose Jesus, did he not? We would see him in encounters where he would very simply say something and the opposition would have to run off and figure out how are we now going to entrap Jesus. But with chapter 12, instead of a positive case being presented for Jesus as the Messiah, there was a summation that ultimately, even though Jesus triumphantly entered into Jerusalem, he was going to be overwhelmingly rejected. Is that not what John warned us about at the very beginning of his book? Look with me back at John chapter 1, starting with verse 11. As John gives us an introduction to the book in chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, he says, "He came to his own things, and his own people did not accept him. But to as many as did accept him, he gave the right to be God's children, to those who believed in his name." He is a God of grace and truth. Despite the fact that he is overwhelmingly rejected, he continues to offer life to his people, did he not? And interestingly, we find that even among the rulers, look at John chapter 12, verse 42. Despite Isaiah speaking about the overwhelming rejection of the Messiah, in verse 42, "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him so that they would not be barred from the synagogue." The transition has been made with John chapter 12, and now in John chapter 13, Jesus begins preparing his disciples. Why is it that he washed their feet? We're told that he loved them to the very end, John chapter 13, verse 1. He knew that he was going to be departing to be with the Father, and Satan had already implanted in Judas to betray Jesus. Jesus used those few hours that he had remaining to be with his disciples to teach them. When he washed their feet, he asked them afterwards, did they know what he had done to them? Did anyone come up with a bright answer? No one did. When he was trying to wash their feet, what did Peter say? Oh, never. You shall never do that. Why would Peter say that to Jesus? It's because here Jesus is, their teacher, their Lord, and he is bowing himself down as a servant, washing their feet. And Jesus said that he is teaching them that they also ought to serve one another. They ought to lower themselves as he had lowered himself. They are not above him because he is their master, and they need to follow the command that he has given to them. Even though that's going to mean that all of them who had been thinking of themselves needed to start thinking of one another. Who else on planet Earth was going to be behind them? Who else was going to stand with them in their hour of trial? Who else would stand with them as they had the message of life to a world that was so opposed to it that it killed their Messiah, and thought that they would be doing God's service by killing each of those disciples? They needed to work together. They needed to reinforce one another. And when they saw another brother falling, another brother slipping, they needed to be ready to minister to that fellow brother. And Jesus taught them that through this very simple thing of washing the disciples' feet. He was also able in that process, though, to differentiate between the situation of believers and unbelievers, because he said to them that they were all clean, did he not? Except Judas. And the one who is clean only needs to wash his feet. The one who has not bathed needs to believe. After Jesus had indicated that Judas would indeed betray him, we come to the passage that is before us today, starting in verse 21. Verses 21 and 22. Speaking about his betrayer caused Jesus to become troubled. But his testimony that one of them would betray him caused the disciples to look at one another, puzzled over whom it might be. When Jesus had said these things, he was distressed in spirit and testified, saying, "Amen, amen, I tell you, one of you will betray me." Then his disciples looked at one another at a loss as to whom he was talking about. Jesus had been discussing the betrayal that would happen by Judas. Jesus is becoming increasingly troubled within himself, and now as he speaks these words, the disciples are suddenly taking this very seriously, and they understand one of them is going to betray him. They didn't understand it, I believe, in the way that Judas actually did betray him. I do not think that they perceived of Jesus talking about one of them doing it in a premeditated way, having gone out and made arrangements with the religious leaders in order to receive money. I think that they thought, under torture, one of them was going to cave in. And I think they're understanding Jesus to say, "Fellas, I know one of you is going to cave in when it gets tough." Do they think it's going to happen this night? I don't think so. They're figuring, okay, somewhere off in the distant future, you know, Jesus always is talking about all these things and talking about what's going to happen off in the future, and it eventually happens. Okay, one of us is going to cave in, but who's it going to be? And they're just looking at one another trying to figure out who might be the betrayer. who it was that was going to cave in. Now, at this juncture, verses 23 to 25, we have John turning back to speak to Jesus, and when he did so, Peter caught his eye. He signaled for John to ask who the betrayer was, so John asked him. Let's read these verses, and then I'll give some diagrams in order to kind of picture what it is that's going on here. Verse 23. Now one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was leaning back against the front of Jesus' robe. So Simon Peter motioned to him to find out who it was he was talking about. And he leaned back against Jesus' heart and said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Now we've talked about the triclinium, which is the way that people in the Roman world tended to eat, where there would be couches that would be laid out in a C shape with the table that would hold the food in between them. So here we have a server standing and we have three diners who are reclining. At a formal meal like the Passover, this is the way that it would be eaten. But of course, we have a larger group that is present. So, here what we have is a funerary urn, and the lid is what you're looking at, and so the person's dead body is going to be underneath this lid inside the container. But they're wanting to picture this person as if they're at a banquet. So that's what is being depicted in the lid. And so we have a person here that is, instead of being entombed, is enjoying a wonderful banquet. Now, here we are with some biblical scholars, and they're putting on a TV program. One of the persons used to be a professor of mine back in Dallas. What we're going to do is we're going to zero in on the area that's inside the rectangle. And here we have Daryl. That was Daryl Bach, who was a professor of mine. And then we have Mike. Now the question is, if you were eating and you were propped up on your elbow and you use your right hand to grab food, how do you turn back to, if Daryl were wanting to speak to Mike, how does he do it? Well, you kind of roll back like this and talk. And that's essentially the motion that John would have had in order to speak with Jesus. What we have is Jesus is going to be immediately behind John. John is there at the table, and he's able to roll back around, have to have kind of a flexible back to do it. But he's going to be able to speak to Jesus, and if he does so quietly, the others at the table might not hear exactly what's being said. Okay, if we consider this just a little further, let's look at what the tables would look like. We have the table of honor, which is at the apex. That is the sofa of honor, where those who would be sitting would be the guest of honor and then those who would be given access to him. So here's kind of how I think the seating arrangement was, at least in part. As you can tell, I'm quite an artist. So you can see the head with the nose and then the body, and that's all I'm trying to depict here. I'm not much of an artist. John would be in front of Jesus, and so Jesus is immediately behind him, but I think we can find evidence that actually Judas was immediately behind Jesus. Let's take a look at it. Let's see the location as to why I would say Jesus is where he is. Jesus' remarks in verses 13 through 16 suggest that he was in the position of honor at the head sofa. Let's back up to verses 13 through 16. You call me teacher and Lord, and you speak rightly, since I am. So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. In fact, I have given you an example that you should also do as I have done to you. Amen, amen, I tell you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. He is recognized as the one with the greatest honor, so wouldn't we expect that Jesus has been placed at the seat of honor? But then we have John is immediately in front of him, as we see from verses 23 and 25, because John is able to turn back, and as he does so, he's able to speak with Jesus. Verse 23, now one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Now, remember we've talked about why it is that I think that John is never named in this book. There's an interesting difficulty that happens once in a while here at Grace Chapel. Someone says, John said. Well, does that mean John, that is I, said that John in his gospel said that John the Baptist said? So the question is, which one are we talking about? Now the problem is, you have John the Apostle and John the Baptist, both of whom come up in this book, and it's kind of an easy way to avoid that kind of difficulty by never naming himself as he wrote the book. He refers to himself as the one whom Jesus loved, and I think that's partly because out of the 11, he was the first one to believe that Jesus had been resurrected from the dead. We find that in chapter 20, early in the chapter. So John is immediately in front of Jesus, and as we read verse 23 again, now one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was leaning back against the front of Jesus' robe. So Simon Peter motioned to him to find out who it was he was talking about, and he leaned back against Jesus' heart and said to him. So as we see this statement, we find that John is immediately in front of Jesus. But there's evidence that Judas was immediately behind Jesus. And we find this out of Matthew chapter 26, verse 25. That is a passage that the response of the disciples would have been different if they had heard the words that Jesus spoke to Judas. I'll read the verse. Then Judas, who was betraying him, said, Rabbi, is it I? He said to him, you have said it. Just by a change in word order, notice, is it I? It is I. The issue there is, Jesus was able to say, well, you asked it as a question, I'm taking it as a statement. Yes, Judas, it is you. Now, if the other disciples had heard that, wouldn't they say, oh, he's the one? But instead, what did they do? They looked at each other, who is it? They didn't have a clue who it was. Who would be able to speak to Jesus and Jesus be able to speak to him without everyone else hearing Jesus' answer? It's going to be the person immediately behind Jesus. But then, as we look at the passage a little more closely, look at verse 23 again in John chapter 13. Now one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, John, was leaning back against the front of Jesus' robe. So he's like this. Now while he's like this, in order to ask some sort of question of Jesus, He's looking at Jesus, but Peter catches his eye. So where's Peter? Peter has to be a little further in that direction. But the likelihood is that you're not going to have huge numbers of people on this couch because the arrangement is to have three couches and then to have the table. I think Peter is relatively close to where Judas is. He's able to see John as John is looking to speak with Jesus, and he motions to him and says, "Ask who it is." It's very interesting. What this means is the two people who were at the highest rank other than Jesus as far as table setting seem to be John and Judas. They were the people with the easiest access to the person of honor at this Passover feast, Jesus himself. Notice also, it also means that as John is turning around to see Jesus, he could also see Judas. John seems to be in a very good position to be a witness of what transpired with Judas. John has no inkling that Judas is going to betray him. He has no idea he is the one. But later, John would be able to reflect and think about how Judas was very much hiding what was going on inside of him. Well, this prepares us now for verses 26 and 27. Jesus told John, as John is turned around asking the question that Peter wanted him to ask, Jesus told John that it was the one to whom he would give the bread dipped into bitter herbs, which he gave to Judas. Not necessarily right at that moment, but he did do that at a point later, at which time Satan entered Judas. Then Jesus told Judas to do what he would do most quickly. Verse 26. Jesus answered, "It is the one I hand the bit of bread to after I've dipped it." And when he had dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, Simon's son. So after the bread, Satan entered into him. Therefore, Jesus told him, what you're doing, do quickly. And more literally, it would be do most quickly. He wants him to not delay in the process. Well, what is going on here at this Passover meal? To what is Jesus referring? Well, I'm glad you asked. Here we have some of the main things that would be present at a Passover meal. We have the lamb shank bone, and then inside the rectangular box, we have the bitter herbs. And let's move on. You can see that the bitter herbs produced a very smiley face in this 8-year-old girl as she found out that they indeed were a little strong. I kind of like this stuff myself. It's horseradish. I mean, it's pretty good. But it was designed to remind them of the bitterness of their time in slavery, and it also very much pictures the bitterness of what Jesus needed to face at that time. And I think it's kind of ironic that here Jesus is giving Judas a dip of the matzo into horseradish. How big a bunch of horseradish do you think Jesus gave him? Now, I'll tell you, the rabbis have a rule for how much is supposed to be taken of the horseradish. it's supposed to at least be the size of an olive. So you're supposed to get a pretty good little dose, and Jesus accommodated Judas by dipping it in, handing it to him. But, you know, for some reason, John didn't quite pick up that this was indicating that Judas would be the betrayer. And I do think that they were all figuring that it would be under stress and under torture that the betrayal would happen. No one was expecting it now. And no one was expecting for it to be voluntary. But notice, so after the bread, Satan entered into him. Now, is it fair for Judas to say, the devil made me do it? Well, let's back up a little bit further here in this chapter. Let's start at chapter 13, verse 1. Now, before the Passover festival, since Jesus knew his hour had come to depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And when supper was served, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, this has already happened. Satan entering him, Satan possessing Judas, was something that did not happen until verse 27. But Satan had already influenced Judas along this line. How so? Judas seems to have welcomed many things that Jesus had to say. But he never came to believe in Jesus' guarantee of life to him. He was an unbeliever. He believed many things about Jesus. I'll give you kind of my indication of the thing that I think was going on with Judas. Now, I can't say, thus saith the Lord. But it does seem to fit the features of all of the texts that talk about Judas better than the common portrayal of Judas. Most people see Judas as ending up having it he turned against Jesus because Jesus has embarrassed him when he said that, leave the woman alone when she said that, when she was anointing his feet, and, you know, he just got angry and got put out. But think about the reaction that Judas had after he saw Jesus dead. He had remorse. He said, things didn't turn out the way I had expected. Things went very badly. My take on Judas was not that he expected Jesus to die. I think he thought that Jesus was a fairly reluctant Messiah who needed a nudge. And how better than to nudge him than to get the chief priests and the Romans there ready to put him on the cross. And of course, Jesus will do a great miracle and deliver himself. Remember, Jesus said, could I not call 12 legions of angels to rescue me? Can you imagine if Judas thought that Jesus wouldn't allow himself to be crucified and he would suddenly rise forth and deliver Israel and do in all the Romans? But instead, Jesus allowed himself to be killed and he died. Can you imagine Judas at that point and the thoughts that he would have about what he had done? It is not at all surprising that overwhelming remorse hit Judas. But I'm going to point out something. For Judas to believe that Jesus was the coming deliverer was not a saving proposition. Judas had no concept of the guarantee of life. And for all the many things that Judas believed about Jesus, he remained an unbeliever. So, Jesus gives him the bitter herbs. But no one picked up that Judas was a betrayer. Now, here we have a rabbi that is dipping in the cheroset, and then where you see the little green bowl that's a little further away, that's the bitter herbs, and they would dip into both. So this is showing how the dipping would take place. And here we have close-up. And by the way, this fancy platter, you notice, has six openings. That's because there are six things, six items that are eaten in the Passover meal, and so there's a spot for each of the six items. But as you can see, it looks like he's being rather hearty and digging into the one, and then he'll reach over and dig into the other. And this is what Jesus would have handed to Judas. Jesus told him to do this quickly. It may be, when he says most quickly, do it most quickly. It may be that Judas wasn't quite planning to do it quite yet. But you remember when Jesus is later on in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed for the Father to take away the cup. Most people think that he's praying that he not face the cup. But as I wrestle with all the texts, I think he's saying, Father, take it away. That is, let me face it quickly. Take it away by bringing it on quickly. Then it will be gone. And that's consistent with what Jesus tells Judas. Do this quickly. Jesus is not trying to avoid the cross. In John's gospel, he has talked about the cross repeatedly throughout the book, starting in John chapter 2, where he said that the sign that said that he had the right to cleanse the temple was, destroy this sanctuary, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And most recently, look at what he said in John chapter 12, verse 32. As for me, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. Now he said this to indicate what kind of death he was about to die. The crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Their concept was that how could the Messiah live forever if he dies? Isn't the answer obvious? He died and then he lives forever. He died, then he reigns forever. His reign has not yet started. He is not yet seated on the throne of David, but once the crucified and resurrected Messiah sits on the throne of David, he will do so forever. It's a very fascinating thing. Jesus is speaking about being lifted up, being exalted by being put on a cross, and the Romans looked at the cross as the ultimate put down. Remember how we talked about Isaiah, the passages that are cited here, Isaiah chapter 6 and chapter 52, 53 in John chapter 12, where the Messiah is exalted, but yet his visage, his appearance, is marred more than any man. He was first lifted up, first exalted by being put on a cross for all to look at him. And what does Jesus say the response to that will be? To draw all peoples to himself. It is because of his cross and because of his resurrection that many are drawn to this one who grants everlasting life as God's Son, as the Messiah. Let's look at verses 28 through 30. The disciples did not understand who it was to whom Jesus referred. They had not figured out that it was Judas. So in verse 28, but none of those reclining at the table knew why he told him this. Since Judas had the money box, some in fact thought Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the festival, or that he should give something to the poor. So when he had received the bread, he went out immediately. Here we are in a Passover feast, and Jesus has told Judas to do what he was going to do quickly. And everyone was very charitable, and they were thinking the best of Judas. And, well, some thought Jesus is sending him off on an errand to buy something we need for the festival. Others thought, well, he has the money box. He's supposed to give to the poor. And so even though he left during the Passover feast, no one's suspicion was aroused at all, because Jesus said, take care of this quickly. So he left, and everyone's thinking, well, he's gone, but nobody thought anything negative about Judas. They all were very charitable in their thinking towards him. Nothing had given them indication that he was not the same as all the rest of them. They obviously hadn't figured out that he had been stealing from the money box, had they? They hadn't figured out anything about him at all. But as we look at Judas, was Judas thinking about the Lord? Was he thinking about doing what the Lord wanted? Was he thinking about his fellow disciples? Or was Judas thinking about Judas? It's not surprising that Jesus soon starts to talk about love as a contrast with what is going on here with him. Now, there's an interesting little detail that I'd like to point out here. The fact that some thought that Judas might buy things for the feast suggests that Jesus normally kept Passover according to both Galilean and Judean calendars. The Galileans observed Passover the night before the Judeans did. And that's how we reconcile John's account with the synoptics. Jesus observed the Passover. This is a Passover meal with his disciples. And yet, when is it that Jesus is going to be crucified? As the lambs were being sacrificed for the Passover. Notice two separate Passovers. But also notice, they thought Jesus was saying to buy something that they would need for the festival. They're thinking that they're going to have the Passover again the next night. Are they thinking that the betrayal is going to happen now? Not at all. They think Jesus is talking about something off in the future. And do they think that Jesus is saying that one of them would intentionally betray him, or someone is going to cave in under torture? When we start thinking of it from this type of a standpoint, it's a little easier to see why the disciples weren't catching on, because they didn't think it was impending, and they didn't think that it would happen voluntarily. Verses 31 and 32, Jesus changes direction considerably. What he says here, now instead of looking at bad news, is very much looking at good news, and yet he's looking at the same event. He's looking at a crucifixion that's going to happen because Judas betrays him, and all the wicked shepherds of Israel have conspired to make it so that Jesus will be put on that cross and to get the Romans to cooperate. And yet, how is it that Jesus speaks of it in verses 31 and 32? Both the Father and the Son are glorified in the crucifixion as they glorify each other at once in the crucifixion. So look at verses 31 and 32. After he went out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and he will glorify him at once." Jesus has sent Judas off to do what Satan has set him about and to do it most quickly. And Jesus is saying, at once the glorification is coming. He perceives the cross not as the ultimate put down, but the ultimate being lifted up to glorify both himself and the Father. This is according to the Father's plan, and Jesus wants it to happen as quickly as possible. All throughout Jesus' ministry, we have seen how many times Jesus said, "My hour has not yet come." But what did he say on this very night? Or what did he know? Look back at 13:1. Now, before the Passover festival, since Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world to the Father. Yes. Jesus is able to say to Judas, "Get about this quickly." And when he's gone out into that night of a full moon, but out into the darkness, Jesus tells his disciples, "Now has come the time for the Father and me both to be glorified, and we will glorify each other instantly," at once. Because he had spoken in chapter 12 about being lifted up and drawing all people to himself. The Romans and the Jews thought it was the ultimate put down, but to Jesus and to the Father, it was the ultimate lifting up that would draw all people to himself. In verse 33, he will be with the 11 only briefly. So they will seek him and they will not find him. And they cannot yet follow him into death, as he had told the Judeans previously. The times when he had said this, we find, are both at the Feast of Booths, one in John 7:34 and one in 8:31. They couldn't figure out whether he was talking about going to the diaspora to minister or whether he was planning to commit suicide. But they caught the point that he was planning to go somewhere and ultimately in death where they could not follow. But they did not think of it as the kind of death that God the Father had designed. Let's read verse 33. "Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Judeans, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I tell you." Once again, Jesus is predicting that he's going to die. Has he not? Have we not said that the upper room discourse and the discourse outside, this whole last discourse, is designed to prepare the disciples? And how better to prepare them than when they start seeing events happen that they say, "Hey, wait a moment. He told us this was going to happen, and it did. He told us this was going to happen, and it did." And each of those things where Jesus gave them a little inkling about what was going to happen were designed to make it so that they could say, "Oh, maybe it's not time to panic. He was in charge. He really knew what was happening. This is all going according to plan, even if we never caught on to the plan. Right here in verse 33, Jesus is pointing to his death. And he's saying it's right around the corner. Jesus is in control. What is it that the disciples need to do now? What is their best course of recovery? Is it for them to go and find a place to hide? You know, what is it that they need to do at this point in time? What is going to stabilize them as Jesus has departed? And it seems like their whole world has caved in. They need to be supporting one another. Gradually, one of them would be able to say, you know, Jesus said this was going to happen, and it did. And another will be able to say, and he said this was going to happen, and it happened exactly like that. As they are together, having love for one another, looking out for each other, that is the thing that they need to have. That needs to characterize them at this time and for the rest of their lives. In verses 34 and 35, Jesus gave the new commandment that they love one another as he has loved them, by which people would know that they were his disciples. I give you a new commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. He's saying it will have an impact on the world, but it's going to have an impact on them as well. They need to be standing with one another. They need to be supporting one another in the truth that they have learned from him. And the only way that they're going to have the type of love for him, each other, as he has had for them, is for them to obey the commandments that he's given. Specifically, remember he said for them to wash each other's feet, to look out for one another, even making themselves the servant of their fellow believer. Were they inclined to do that? Was Peter one who would say, Andrew, I'd really like to be your servant? Or would he say, Andrew, I want you to be my servant? Which way is it that Peter would tend to look at it? Which way was it that all of the disciples looked at things? Were they inclined to be able to stick together as a team, or do you have Peter saying, I'm going to whack someone's ear off? I mean, these guys are thinking individually, and they're putting themselves up instead of thinking team and doing what Jesus has commanded them to do. Jesus is giving them a whole new direction because that's the only way that they're going to be able to function in this life. And besides that, if they're thinking about themselves, how much are they going to be serving him? Jesus wants it to be so revolutionary as people look at the disciples that they're going to say, hey, wait a moment. Something's different about these people. Something they learned from Jesus. Now, it's very important in this passage that we understand that the word disciple doesn't equal believer. Was Judas a believer? No. Was he a disciple? Yes. People can be disciples without being believers. There also are people who are believers that aren't disciples, right? People will know that someone is Jesus' disciple, someone who has learned from Jesus, someone who is putting into practice what Jesus has taught, if they show love for one another. Now, that's extremely important for us to understand the difference, because there are some people who say, oh, such and such person is not loving. That's an unbeliever. And there are a lot of people that are self-appointed fruit inspectors who are wanting to say, I look around in the room and I don't see very many loving people, so I don't see very many believers. That's not what this passage is saying. What it's saying is, when you see someone who puts another's interests ahead of their own, you see someone that has started following Jesus. Following Jesus does not give anyone everlasting life, does it? But following Jesus, for the believer that is obeying him and putting his interests first, which is what is the very epitome of love, is one who has become useful to the Lord on this planet. Peter was transformed from someone who was very selfish into someone who had much ministry for the Lord. Do you remember what John's nickname was, along with his brother Andrew? Boanerges? Sons of Thunder? Why did they get that nickname? There was a Samaritan village, and they wanted a warming experience for them. They walked into this Samaritan village, and it didn't give Jesus a very good reception. So they said, should we call fire from heaven to consume this village? John was a very loving man. And yet, Jesus loved John, and he's called the one whom Jesus loved. And I think it's because John not only was the first of the 11 to believe in Jesus' resurrection, but he also very much learned how to put the interests of others ahead of his own interests. Now, when we looked at Judas, we saw someone who very much put his own interests first, right? And Jesus has said, I'm not instructing him. He was instructing the rest of the disciples when he said, I'm not talking about all of you. But very much what's going to happen is Jesus' command for them to love one another that would have an impact on each other and on the world. Peter's not quite there yet. Peter, being very vocal, made himself a good example. Verses 36 and 37, Peter asked Jesus where he was going, and Jesus said he could not now follow him, but he would later. But Peter insisted that he could, because he pledged to lay down his life for Christ. Verse 36, Lord, Simon Peter said to him, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later. Lord, Peter asked him, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Very much like the wording that Jesus had about the good shepherd back in John chapter 10. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. In a very real sense, Peter couldn't lay down his life for Jesus the way that Jesus could lay it down for him. Because who else can, through his death, give life to believers? Jesus is alone in that sense, as the one who has life, from whom life could not be taken. He had to give it. Peter was a mere mortal man. Mortal. Not possessing life until it was given to him by Jesus. He was not prepared to die to give life. But besides that, Peter overestimated himself, did he not? He thought that no matter how tough the trials came, I'll be with you. Peter may be, in a sense, trying to say, well, Jesus, If you think that one of us is going to deny you under pressure, it's not going to be me. Because remember, Jesus had talked about someone betraying him. He said, I'll stand there, I'll even die before I deny you. We often overestimate ourselves, don't we? We think we can do things in our own power, and we don't know that we need the strength that comes from God and through His Word. What Jesus told Peter then in verse 38 was that he would deny him three times before the cock crowed. Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for me? Amen, amen. I tell you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." That very night, Peter would deny him. But Jesus has been gracious in talking about this rooster. We don't often think of this as grace, do we? But what he's saying is, I am in control of the facts, and I know that you're going to do this. Once again, Jesus is preparing his disciples by saying he's in charge of all things. Now, there's a little Bible reconciliation issue here where there's this so-called interpretive problem that arises here. You can look at the passages below and you'll notice that in Mark 14:30 it talks about the rooster crowing twice. And people get very complicated on this. So they imagine Peter denying Jesus actually six times, you know, three times before the rooster crows the first time and three times before it crows the second time. The answer is really simple, although I guarantee you it took me a long time to find the right clock on the internet. Because most clocks, when they set the hour and the minute hand, when they want to take pictures, they set it at 10 minutes after 10. And I wanted it to be 10 minutes before 2. And someone got the hands wrong on a clock, so they ended up with it like this. That's 10 minutes before 2 instead of 10 minutes after 10. Now, if I were to say, before the cuckoo goes cuckoo twice, I'm going to snap my fingers three times. So we're waiting here, and I go, now it gets to be 2 o'clock, and it goes, cuckoo, cuckoo. Notice I snapped my fingers three times before it went cuckoo, cuckoo. That also means that I snapped my fingers three times before it went cuckoo the first time. Notice how simple it is. It's just three denials before the rooster crows, but when the rooster crows, it's saying 2 o'clock. Cuckoo, cuckoo. Okay. It's amazing how difficult people make Bible interpretation. It's as simple as a cuckoo clock. We just have to look at what the text says and just pay attention to it instead of getting all wrapped up and turned around in the details. But as we look at this passage, Jesus loved his disciples and he is preparing them for his departure. That includes telling them about things that were going to happen before they would transpire. And to challenge them not to be thinking of themselves. Judas, an unbeliever, was only thinking of himself. And Peter, although a believer and very much wanting to serve the Lord, ended up thinking of himself. Jesus is in charge, and he's preparing us to go out into a world that doesn't want to receive us either.